To Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 12 and 13. Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Amen. You may be seated. For the past few weeks, I've been reading through the book of Acts. And there's been a phrase that's been going through my mind over and over, and that phrase is the living God, the living God. And in the book of Acts, we see the living God making himself real and acting in mighty power. On the day of Pentecost, you remember there was the sound of a rushing, violent, mighty wind. God sending his spirit, and they all began to speak in tongues, and there were flames, tongues like flames of fire on their heads. It's the living God. And we see a lame man at the temple gate, and Peter and John, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. That's the living God at work. And we see a woman dying, and they call for Peter, and Peter comes there and prays for her. Everybody's standing around weeping, showing these items that she's sewed. And Peter sends them out, and he kneels down and prays, and God raises her from the dead. That's a living God. You see that all through the book of Acts, this reality. And this reality of the living God is the main reason that I've chosen this text this morning. It says that we need to beware lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God, the living God. And so that's the main reason I've chosen this, but there are actually three important truths that I would like for us to consider from these two verses, the first two more briefly, but I just want to mention them. I don't want to pass these by. And they tie in with this reality of the living God. Three truths. First of all, the necessity of encouraging one another. Secondly, the sinfulness of unbelief. And thirdly, the reality of the living God. And so first of all, then, the necessity of encouraging one another. He says in verse 13, encourage one another day after day. Now, if you were here last week, you realize I spoke some on this last week, and Garrett actually spoke on it some in his series before me. And so normally I would pass over this, but I want to spend some time on it because as I've been reading through the book of Acts, I've been struck again and again how much this comes up. Not just one time. I mentioned some of these. Let me just give you some examples. I mentioned some last week. If you want to thumb through Acts with me, you can. We mentioned 4:36, where Barnabas actually got his name as son of encouragement. He was encouraging people all the time, so much so that they named him that, son of encouragement. And then 11:23 was the passage we looked at last week. And it says that Barnabas, the son of encouragement, when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. And then in 14:22, They come back, Paul and Barnabas come back, and it says they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And so here they are encouraging them again. And you get down to verse 27, they come back to Antioch. And when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. He's just encouraging them with this report of God's faithfulness. And down in verse 4 of chapter 15, when they had arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. And so, and then verse 12 of chapter 15, all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Just giving these reports of God's great working. And you get down to verse 31 and 32, they made this decision at the Council of Jerusalem, and they sent the report out to the Gentiles. And it says, verse 31, when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And then verse 32, and Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. So they had a lengthy message, but it was loaded with encouragement. I mean, just more and more things to encourage and strengthen the brethren. And these were Gentile converts that in many cases were being encouraged and strengthened. And so you have verse 35, Paul and Barnabas are staying in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others the word of the Lord. And verse 36, Paul said to Barnabas, let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Now, this is his second journey. And verse 41, he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches, encouraging them, strengthening them. And verse 5 of chapter 16, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. People were being saved every day. And then down in verse 40, you remember they had been thrown in prison at Philippi, and the Philippian jailer had been encouraged. And they got out of prison. In verse 40, before they left, it says they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So they were constantly doing this. Let's just look at a few more. In chapter 18, this is Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila had talked to him, and it says, when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. And then finally, the last example, which I thought was pretty amazing in a way, in chapter 27, Paul is on board ship with all these lost sailors and soldiers and what have you, and they're in the middle of a storm. And in verse 33, it says, until the day was about to dawn, Paul was encouraging them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you've been constantly watching and going without eating, having taken nothing. Therefore, I encourage you to take some food, for this is for your preservation. For not a hair from the head of any of you shall perish. And having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all and broke it and began to eat. And all of them were encouraged. Literally became cheerful. Here he is. I mean, in other words, you get a picture that the Christian ought to be spreading encouragement and hope even among lost people. They ought to just have a sense of, you know, maybe there's a reason to live after all. And so you see this all through Acts. How important is it then to encourage one another? And back to Hebrews 3, it says, encourage one another day after day. How often? Day after day, encouraging one another. Well, secondly then, the sinfulness of unbelief. We see that here. He says, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. An evil, unbelieving heart. Unbelief is not neutral. It's not neutral. Why are we supposed to be encouraging one another? Well, lest any one of us be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, verse 13, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and that in turn ties right in with lest there be an evil in us, an evil, unbelieving heart. Unbelief is evil, and an unbelieving heart is a sinful heart. It's not a neutral heart. And an unbelieving heart is a heart that is in the process of being hardened, and it's a heart that is in the process of being deceived. So when you start feeling unbelief come up, you're being deceived in some way, and you're being hardened in some way. It's a sinful thing not to believe God. So he says, beware lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in departing, falling away from the living God. Beloved, if you're full of unbelief all the time, always negative, carrying around an atmosphere of doom and that kind of thing, it's inexcusable and it's sinful. We need to have our minds renewed in this area. We think of unbelief as reasonable and of faith as being some great thing. That's the mindset that we have. We've been deceived in that area. Sin is deceitful. Now, think of this. I mean, sin deceives us into thinking that unbelief is normal and justified. Well, I mean, after all, you know, that's a big thing God's asking me to believe there. That's the kind of attitude we have. And the Lord Jesus repeatedly said just the opposite. Here's Matthew 14. Peter is walking on water. I mean, he actually did walk on water for a while. And when he began to sink, the Lord Jesus, it says, immediately stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, oh, you of great faith, how you walked on the water for a little while. That's the way we think. He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? I mean, and you stop and think about it. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ himself walking, standing on the water. And you're supposed to be looking at him. Peter's looking at the winds and the waves. Mark 4:30. 7-40, there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up, and he himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. They awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing? Being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, hush, be still. And the wind died down and became perfectly calm. And he said to them, why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? I mean, don't you feel like, whenever you read these things, don't you feel like it's a direct challenge to our whole way of thinking? We think that those guys were justified in being in a panic and being beside themselves. Well, what would it mean? It would mean that the ship would have to go down with the Son of God on board and he'd drown. That's what the logic of the unbelief. He says, why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith? Like he's marveling at this. Luke 9:38-41, behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only boy. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. Now you look at this case and you say, well, that's a pretty big deal there. You can see why we'd fail in that one. Jesus answered and said, O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Unbelief's not only sinful, it's perverse. And so what's the Lord saying to us? He's saying we've got to have our whole way of thinking changed to where unbelief is no longer thought to be rational and good and smart and excusable, and it's seen to be evil and sinful and inexcusable in light of all that God has done and in light of who God is. It's just like here's a Christian sitting around feeling sorry for themselves, miserable, down and everything. God must not love me. And there's the cross right there. The central truth of your whole life is Jesus loved you so much that he died for you on the cross. God has demonstrated his love for us in that Christ died for us. So we see it's inexcusable. Now, you sit there and look at the cross and you think, well, I don't know if God loves me or not. You know, look at all these bad things that are happening to me. That's inexcusable. Matthew 12:39, Jesus says, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign. Yet no sign shall be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah, his resurrection. But think of that. An evil, why do people want signs? Well, because they're so intelligent. They need to have some kind of evidence, you know. Jesus said, no, it's because you're evil and adulterous. That's the reason. Luke 18:7-8, he talks about how unrighteous judge answers that woman's prayers, and he says, shall not God avenge his own elect who cry to him night and day? I mean, he'll avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I mean, everything's so permeated with unbelief. Even though God is so faithful to answer, he's saying, well, is there anybody that'll believe me? Luke 24:25, those two on the road to Emmaus, they're walking along. He says, oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Foolish. It's unbelief is foolish. Slow of heart to believe. It's like those Jews talking to the Lord. I mean, what had he done? He'd raised the dead and cleansed the lepers and on and on and on. And they say, show us a sign and we'll believe in you. Amazing. Mark 16:14, and afterward he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. You say, well, that's justifiable for somebody. Somebody comes with some wild resurrection story. Of course you'd doubt it. Yeah, but it's not a wild resurrection story. It's a story of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the last person in the world who could ever remain dead. You see? He reproved them. He reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now, just one more passage in summary, and then we'll go on. Luke chapter 17, this really sums it up. Verse 5. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. That's encouraged me so many times because we can come to God and say, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you'd say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? Will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We've only done that which we ought to have done. Now, you wouldn't expect him to say this in this context, but he's talking about faith. And if a man has faith to move mountains or to put mulberry trees in the sea, it's no big deal. He's just doing what he ought to have done anyway. That's what he's saying here. He's saying this is the... What kind of life is it that doesn't believe the one who's done everything for us? That thinks we can't trust the one who has infinite power? You see, we've just gotten used to so much, to unbelief, constant unbelief. And beloved, I'm a chief offender in this, and we've got to get our minds renewed to start thinking in terms of God is the living God who hears our prayers, who's with us, who is not to be questioned and doubted. All right, number three then, the reality of the living God. Back in Hebrews 3, he says, take heed lest there be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief. And what that leads to is a falling away or departing from the living God. I love this phrase, the living God. God is the living God. He's the God who is speaking today. Here in Hebrews 3, he says, today, in verse 7, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. He's still speaking today. He's speaking right here today. He's a living God. And he was acting all through those 40 years in the wilderness. He's still acting today, and he's acting in our lives. Every one of us here has seen God act in all kinds of ways in grace toward us in our lives. And we have the record of his actions in Scripture. Well, he's the living God, and this is emphasized so often in Scripture. Let me just give you a few examples. Acts 14:15, those guys were trying to offer sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. They said, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. And then 1 Thessalonians 1:9, they themselves report among us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and a true God. Isn't this amazing? The vast majority of the world is serving things. They're serving things that they've created themselves. Sometimes it's some block of wood that they've carved into an idol, and they're worshiping and serving something that can't do anything. And they believe in that thing. Whereas there is a living God who made the heavens and the earth, and nobody will believe him. Nobody will trust him to do anything. People have put more confidence in idols to do stuff for them than people put in the living God who made heaven and earth to do things for them. Amazing. 2 Corinthians 6:16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Dead works as opposed to the living God. One more, Hebrews 9:22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. So it's a wonderful thought, a wonderful phrase. And it's glorious that the author introduces this here in Hebrews 3. He introduces this phrase right here in this place, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. I think it's wonderful that he introduces it there. Because when you begin to fall into unbelief and doubt, that's the very time that God seems the most unreal and far away and not living. And he's reminding us here that the facts are still the same, reality is still the same. God is still, right then, when he seems unreal, he's still the living God. Now, sometimes we don't feel good physically, sometimes we don't feel good emotionally or whatever, and you start falling into unbelief and discouragement, and Satan's attacking you, and all these truths seem far away, and God seems real small and far away. But the author of to the Hebrews here is reminding us again, when you feel like that, he's still just the same as he always was. He's still the living God. He's still living and powerful and potent, just as much as the day you became a Christian. If you're a Christian, this should be a great encouragement to you. No matter how far away God may seem to you, he's still right now the living God. If you're not a Christian, it should be a great warning to you. You may think that God isn't real and he'll never do anything, but the fact is he's still the same. What you think about him doesn't matter. He's still the living God. Let me just read something from the Psalm. This is from Psalm 10. It says, the wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He says to himself, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not be in adversity. Nothing's going to happen to me. He says to himself, God has forgotten. Now, lo and behold, he really does believe in God. He says, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He'll never see it. So these are the kinds of thoughts that are going through the minds of the wicked. But the fact is, God is still the living God. What he was, he still is. What he did do, he is still doing. Now, I want to give some examples of this. First of all, in the area of supernatural healing, God is still the living God. We see him in the Bible, in the Old Testament. We see him in the New Testament. In the Gospels, we see him in the book of Acts, healing people. But he's also been doing that down through church history, and he's still doing it in our day. Now, I debated what to do here, but I think since we've been talking about this new book that's been printed, and some of you bought copies of this, I'll just take some things, some examples from the life of one man, Dan Smith, who was associated with the Plymouth Brethren churches. They're just about as non-fanatical as you can possibly get. And Dan Smith tells about his sister. He got a telegram while he was out preaching when he was a young man. He says, a telegram was handed to me saying my sister Christina was desperately ill with meningitis on the brain and was not expected to recover. My mother was sick at home. My father was traveling in Scotland. The request was that I go immediately to Birmingham, where my sister was on the hospital staff as a nurse. So he's standing in the street, and a woman comes up to him. He's holding the telegram, and she offers to take him to the station and pay for his ticket. Now, this is what I want to read. I was soon on my way, with a one-way ticket and not a penny in my pocket. While praying on the train, the Lord gave me the promise of James 5:14 in a very living way. That's the passage about praying for the sick and the Lord will raise them up. The prayer of faith shall save the sick. Now this is what I want you to get. It was something entirely new to me. Never had had this happen in his life. It was something entirely new to me, but it was impossible to doubt. The promise was healing. Arriving at the hospital at midnight, I was given permission to see my sister, but at the door of the ward, I met the nurse in charge. "Have you ever seen a miracle of healing, nurse?" I asked. She looked aghast. "Neither have I," said I, "but we are going to see one." God is a living God. He can, and you see, the reason I like this so much is he's not claiming he was a man of some great gifting. It's just what happened. The living God came and showed him this promise is for this situation. Well, he says, "My sister was saved and healed immediately and most miraculously on the day she was supposed to die." "I don't understand it," said the lady doctor next morning. "I really don't." When I explained it, she could not but believe that it was indeed the gracious work of God. I was telling one of the brothers about the first time I met Bill McLeod at some meetings in Des Moines. And I knew I had heard some things from other men about him, and I said, "You know, God has used you quite a lot in healing, hasn't he?" And he said, "Well, no, not so much." Well, he said, there was something that happened a short time ago that was really encouraging. Then he began to tell stories. And he sat there for 2 hours telling us of different things that God had done. I just want to relate one of them. He said he went to the hospital to pray for a woman with terminal cancer who had open sores on her body and was in so much pain that they couldn't allow the sheet to rest on her body. And he said, "I prayed for her as best I could." He said, "I didn't feel anything unusual at all. I just sought to believe the Lord as best I could. I prayed for her and I left." And he said, "If only I had stayed for 10 more minutes, I could have seen her running around the room rejoicing." Now this is the good part. She told him afterwards, she said, "When you were praying, I could hear your voice, but I was too weak to respond." That's how bad she was. But she said, "While you were praying, I saw the Lord coming to me as if in a vision." He said, "I saw the Lord coming to me and I thought, well, I'm going to die now. He's going to take me home." And she said, "While you were praying, he came to me and touched me and left." Isn't that incredible? Because he wasn't aware of what was going on. He's just believing God, trusting God. And here's a man who was close enough to the Lord that God could use him. God, I want to encourage you, God is the living God. He doesn't always do that, but he does still do it. That's the thing. I had lower back problems when I was in college. In fact, when I was ready to go into the Army, they asked me when I was standing in line, "Have you ever had any back injuries?" I said, "Well, I had a weightlifting injury in college." And they said, "Step aside." And they went into a room. They x-rayed it. They said, "You've got a thin cartilage between two discs, and you're out." I couldn't believe it. Because my doctor that I had gone to said, "I'm not going to give you any x-rays to take with you. You know, I never told you this would get you out of the draft or whatever, you know." But they said that. And so I had that problem, and what would happen, Dick can testify, I'd been down to pick up a pencil or something, and, you know, it didn't amount to anything, and wham, I'd be on the floor. And in terrible condition, when it's lower back, you don't grit your teeth and go ahead. It just doesn't work. And after we were married, I continued, I had laid carpet, a lot of you know. And it got to where I was having these pains running down the back of both legs while I was laying carpet. That's not a good sign. And there were guys saying, "You know, you're going to have an operation." I knew somebody else that had that, and they had to have an operation. And I distinctly remember one night there in our bedroom, before I fell asleep with my back aching, I said, "Lord," and let me say one more thing. We used to have to pray for a week before we'd go on a trip. We were going to go down to Texas to visit. We'd pray for a week or two that we'd be on good beds, because if I was on a bad bed, I'd be done for. I might not be able to walk the next day. And so anyway, as before falling asleep, I said, "Lord, would you be pleased to heal this back?" I didn't feel anything, but it was gone. I mean, I woke up the next morning. I've never had it since. I don't know how many years that's been. 30, 25 years. It used to be if I bent over a car engine to work on it, I might not be able to straighten back up. I don't even know there is. I've slept on some horrible beds since then. It's like nothing to it, you know. One bed we slept on, I had to put a pillow down in the hole to kind of even it out. Now, God doesn't always do that, but he did it. He's a living God. That's the way it is. And he still does that. He still heals people. He still hears prayer in terms of even healing. He's a living God in demonic deliverances. What he did in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, he's done all down through church history, and he's still doing it. You read church history, there's the account of Blumhardt, Pastor Blumhardt there in Germany. An incredible account of a guy that didn't know anything about these things that God used to deliver this girl. There's still a plaque on the side of the house from, 150 years ago, still there in Germany. And the final cry of the demonic powers when they were defeated was, "Jesus is victor," and you can still see plaques in Germany saying, "Jesus is victor," in churches and drug rehabilitation centers and what have you. Everybody remembers it for 150 years. Let me just, here's Dan Smith again. Here's this modern pilgrim. He tells about some of the things that happened there in China. And the curses that they would place on people. But anyway, he tells about this charm being cast against a family that was to extend for 15 years. It included the death of the official, the husband. On a certain day of the first year, it came to pass. There was to be the death of a son another year, which also took place. Another son, Shrilal, had to lose an eye. The eldest girl was to be possessed of demons. The wife and mother was to have some strange infirmity. It was the 14th year when she and Shrilal came into the meetings and were saved. But all things decreed already had been fulfilled and were facts of the family history. And he goes on and tells about this Buddhist that had cast this upon them was brought to brokenness. But anyway, he says, one night while the assembly was engaged in prayer, a messenger came to tell that the daughter who had come down from the country was in a violent fit. Would we come? Mr. Nichols, Mr. DeAlwis, and I immediately left by car. The girl was lying spread eagle on the floor, foaming at the mouth. As we entered, the demon in her began to speak to us. Quote, "I came into this girl 14 years ago because she's a beautiful girl. Take your Jesus Christ away out of here. Take him away. This is my girl." But the evil one was made to depart. We held over him the authority of the name of the Lord Jesus and his victory over all the hierarchy of hell, as in Colossians 2:15, and away he or they flew. So Dan Smith is a very subtle storyteller. He doesn't go into details, but there it is. That kind of thing over and over down through church history. There are people that are serving as ministers and pastors down there in Peru who were shamans before. I mean, they would give themselves to Satan in order to be able to have the ability to hunt at night in the jungle, because they'd be able to see in the dark. That's why they do it. And those guys testified after being converted that they'd have a voice in their head all the time telling them what to do, telling them to pick up a rock and hit somebody in the head or whatever. That's This is reality. This is the living God. God's still saving people. This is not some storybook thing. God is still doing this. He's still delivering people from chains of darkness. A lot of times people are walking around. We don't realize what people are going through. A lot of times people are going around with their head in a vice. They feel like their head's being squashed all the time. Spiritual powers. And we have the authority in Christ because He's a living God to deliver people. God is a living God in the area of supernatural guidance too. Dan Smith, I'm not spoiling the book for you because there's so much in here. This is just one little missionary with the China Inland Mission, is all it is. He says, after sitting down to type something, I slipped down to the office to talk to Frank, one of the other missionaries, about a matter. But hardly had I begun when something like an urgent voice in me cried, "Go upstairs, go upstairs." I left under this inner compulsion, and on reaching my room upstairs, there was an immediate knock on the door downstairs. "Come in," echoed Frank's quiet and gracious voice. The door opened and 3 shots were fired from a pistol. We heard the thud of Frank's body as he slumped from the chair to the office floor. And he tells here how the operating table became the gate of heaven to Frank. And through that gate, dear Frank went in to dwell with the Lord forever. Now, why did God not do that for Frank? Well, because He doesn't guarantee to keep us from getting killed. He guarantees to work in our lives as the living God. He had a purpose for Dan Smith to live longer. That's why He warned him. But the point is, beloved, God did that in the book of Acts, and He still does it today. It's not some deal where God has suddenly abdicated being the living God. Think of the mentality that any time you hear any kind of teaching that makes you wish you could have lived in Bible days back when God was real. That's got to be false. He is real now. He's the living God now. Supernatural guidance, God can do that. Now, that's not the normal method. Paul says, we essayed to go into Bithynia. He's just using his reason, spiritual reason as a Christian. They're trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't permit us. Sometimes He doesn't. Normally you go on what seems to be the right thing. God is the living God in answering prayer. He still answers prayer, just like He did in the Bible. He answers prayer. I don't know how long ago it was I read this to you, but it won't hurt you. And if you haven't heard it, it'll help you. This is Helen Rosevere, missionary from England in Zaire years ago. And there was a baby whose mother died. And she said, we would have difficulty keeping the baby alive. We had no incubator, no electricity to run an incubator, and so on. All they could have was a hot water bottle, and the bottle broke. And so she comes and tells the children what's happened, and I explained our problem about keeping the baby warm enough, mentioning the hot water bottle. The baby could so easily die if it got chills. I also told them of the 2-year-old sister crying because her mother had died, 2 years old. During the prayer time, one 10-year-old girl, Ruth, prayed with the usual blunt conciseness of our African children. Please, God, she prayed, send us a water bottle. It'll be no good tomorrow, God, as the baby will be dead. So please send it this afternoon. While I gasped inwardly at the audacity of the prayer, she added by way of corollary, and while you're about it, would you please send a dolly for the little girl so she'll know you really love her? As often with children's prayers, I was put on the spot. Could I honestly say amen? I just did not believe that God could do this. Oh, yes, I know that He can do everything. The Bible says so, but there are limits, aren't there? The only way God could answer this particular prayer would be by sending me a parcel from the homeland. Now listen, I had been in Africa for almost 4 years at that time, and I had never, ever received a parcel from home. Not like it came every other week. Anyway, if anyone did send me a parcel, who would put a hot water bottle? Who would put in a hot water bottle? I lived on the equator. It's like... It's like sending some ice to a missionary in Alaska. Halfway through the afternoon, while I was teaching in the nurse's training school, a message was sent that there was a car at my front door. By the time I reached home, the car had gone, but there on the veranda was a large 22-pound parcel. I felt tears pricking my eyes. I could not open the parcel alone, so I sent for the orphanage children. Together, we pulled off the string, carefully undoing each knot. We folded the paper, taking care not to tear it unduly. Excitement was mounting. Some 30 or 40 pairs of eyes were focused on the large cardboard box. From the top, I lifted out brightly colored knitted jerseys. Eyes sparkled as I gave them out. Then there were the knitted bandages for the leprosy patients, and the children looked a little bored. Then came a box of mixed raisins and sultanas that would make a nice batch of buns for the weekend. Then, as I put my hand in again, I felt the, could it really be? I grasped it and pulled it out. Yes, a brand new rubber hot water bottle. I cried. I had not asked God to send it. I had not truly believed that He could. Ruth was in the front row of the children. She rushed forward crying out, if God has sent the bottle, He must have sent the dolly too. Rummaging down through to the bottom of the box, she pulled out the small, beautifully dressed dolly. Her eyes shone. She had never doubted. That parcel had been on the way for 5 whole months, packed up by my former Sunday school class, whose leader had heard and obeyed God's prompting to send a hot water bottle even to the equator, and one of the girls had put in a dolly for an African child 5 months before in answer to the believing prayer of a 10-year-old to bring it that afternoon. Now, you know, I mean, we know in theory, those stories could be multiplied tens of thousands of times, tens of thousands of times in our own life. I told someone the other day, I used to, when the church first started, I used to keep a little book and write down these answers to prayer. And it got full and I quit. I mean, I should have gotten another book. But I mean, there's so many things. And do you all probably remember the time we were remodeling the living room of the house we used to meet in? So we could have an entryway there and... The carpenter begins to break the floor open. We're going to have to cut the floor out and put steps there and make an entryway and enclose a room there. And he begins to tear the boards out of the floor, and he looks down, and there's the steps already there, concrete steps already in place. They didn't even have to be moved. It's like, here they are. We've seen so many things like that. God is still the living God in answering prayer. He's still the living God in judging sin. I apologize for telling so many stories, but they're... I don't know how else to illustrate this. He's still alive today. I know of Keith McLeod told me of a situation where his brother was leading the church and his son was one of the elders. And there was a woman in that church who was opposing everything they would do, making their life miserable. And there was some situation that came up where they felt like God wanted them to do such and such, and she said, you are not going to do that, and, you know, over my dead body, you'll do that. That's what she said. And so they had a prayer meeting, and they were crying out to God, oh, Lord, won't you do something? They weren't praying against her. They're just praying for God to do something, to remedy the situation. While they're in the prayer meeting, the phone rings. So-and-so's had a heart attack. She's dead. Now that took care of that problem. God's still doing it. He did that in the Bible, Ananias and Sapphira, didn't He? He did it. That's a sign of His blessing and presence when He does that. God's still the living God and the outpouring of His Spirit. The psalmist says, My soul pants for Thee, for the living God. My soul thirsts for the living God. You read in the book of Acts of that rushing mighty wind. The same thing happened in South Africa in 1859 in Andrew Murray's congregation. Long before there was any Pentecostal church or any charismatic movement or anything like it, this is Andrew Murray. And what happens? They're crying out to God, they're praying, and there's a sound of a wind, physical sound of a wind coming that's drawing closer and closer, and God comes into those meetings. Still the living God. And I read you all the story from Helen Rosevere of what happened in the revival there in Zaire, where they had the same thing. They could hear the sound of a hurricane coming, and the men got up and took the shutters off the windows because the shutters get blown around in a hurricane. Somebody might get hurt. And they looked outside, and it's a calm, moonlit night. All the trees are just standing, but the lanterns are swaying inside the building. That's the living God. These lies that God does, He's not the same. He doesn't do anything anymore. God can have more of you, but you can't have more of Him, and all that kind of stuff. I mean, He can come. Yes. Greatest of all, God is still the living God in saving men from the power of sin. I mean, these other things are as nothing compared to this. He can change you. He can save you from the power of sin. You know, I heard this again. I've heard it before. Mark Twain was such a skeptic and unbeliever, but he admitted one thing. In a roundabout way, he admitted it. He says, I can quit smoking any time. I've done it thousands of times. What's he saying? Are you still enslaved? Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, Jesus said. You cannot free yourself. You get rid of one thing, you start doing another thing, you're a slave. Now, that God is the living God to set people free from slavery to sin. He's still the living God. He's still doing that. He's the living God in conversion. You read way back there in the Old Testament, Jacob's fleeing from Esau, and he lies down in that place, and God appears to him, and he sees this ladder reaching from earth to heaven. And he wakes up, he says, how awesome is this place? This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. He had a revelation of God and of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven. You think, wouldn't it have been nice to live back then when God was real? He's still doing that. He's still giving people the revelation of that ladder. What ladder will sit on the earth and reach all the way to infinity? There's only one ladder, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to Nathanael, he says, you'll see, from now on, you'll see the heavens open and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. How do you ascend upon something? Well, you go up the ladder. He's talking about that vision that Jacob had. He says, I'm the ladder. Now, Nathanael never saw a literal vision of a ladder reaching to heaven, but every time anybody becomes a Christian, you have your eyes open to see who he is. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Jesus said, who do men say that I am? Well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say, but who do you say that I am? Thou art the Christ, the what? The Son of the living God. And he says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it to you. It takes a revelation to be able to confess that Jesus is Lord. Conviction of sin. God's still the living God. We could give accounts from church history. That group of heathen women there with Marie Monson, I've read that testimony where they come to her after they've been meeting and she's been trying to teach the Bible, and they come to her and they said, "Why can't we sleep here?" I said, "What, you don't sleep?" "No, all we do is weep. We weep all night." What is it? Conviction of sin by the Holy Spirit. We think of all the things we've done. God is still the living God in regeneration, miraculously giving men new hearts. I mean, when people are known for being the opposite of what they used to be, God takes somebody that's late all the time and makes him early all the time. He takes somebody that lies all the time and makes him the most careful and the most truthful of anybody you'll ever meet. He takes somebody that's a slave of alcohol. I wish I'd had time to pull out more of these and read the actual quotes. Samuel Hadley, who started that mission station in New York about a little over 100 years ago, I guess. Samuel Hadley was an alcoholic. He said, just in a moment, he passes from death to life. He's set free. He said, "I can see the sky again. I can see the stars." He's a new creation, and he's free. Paul says, "You are a letter of Christ written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." I mean, just when you see a new convert, you see the living God. You can see something done by the Spirit of the living God. God is still miraculously breaking the chains of sin, setting people free. Right now, while I've been talking, if you could see what's happened around the world, there are people that have been saved during this last hour. There are men and women right now that are rejoicing because they've met the living God. They've got new hearts. There's people rejoicing right now because they've been healed or other miraculous type things. God's doing that. So what happens to us? Well, he's not doing it constantly in our lives 24/7. It's like somebody has to hold your hand and say, I really love you. Yes, I do love you. Yes, I really do love you. I mean, you know, we've got to grow up. But the fact is, just like those people out there in the wilderness, we've seen God do one thing after another, and he's still doing it all around the world, and he's doing it in church history, and he's doing it in other people's lives. We have every reason in the world to believe in the living God, to be encouraged to trust the living God. He says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, falling away from the living God. Encourage one another every day. That's the idea. Encourage one another. Lest anyone be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It is deceiving, and it hardens us. Well, amen. Let's pray. Lord, we can hardly imagine how you could do. What more can you say than what you've said to us? What more can you do than what you've done for us? So we pray that you'd forgive us for our unbelief, and we say with those apostles themselves, Lord, increase our faith. Make it so that you wouldn't have to say with us, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? I pray that there'd be that you'd help us to believe. You help us in this matter of prayer, where you said when you're praying, believe, have faith in God. Lord, please help us to enter into this reality. Please help us to see that unbelief is not excusable or justified in any way. It's wicked and it's inexcusable, and it's not only sinful, but it's actually perverted. It's twisted. It's not normal. It's not the way we ought to be. We're messed up. And we live in a world permeated by unbelief. We think of how some silly story will come out in the newspaper against the things of God, and everyone will latch onto it immediately. And then when the retraction comes out 2 or 3 weeks later, it's stuck on a back page and nobody pays any attention. Lord, we think of the propensity of wicked men to love unbelief, to want to not believe in you, to want to say in their hearts there is no God, to want to say God doesn't see, he won't do anything. And whether they say it out loud or not, they're saying it in their thoughts and in their actions. Lord, we pray that it would be the opposite for us, that we'd have an attitude like Caleb and Joshua. We're well able to take the land. God's with us. God's much bigger than those enemies and so on. Lord, we pray we'd have a heart of faith. And help us to enter in more. I think of the prayer time on Thursday nights and on Friday morning, and just pray. And the times that others are gathering for prayer during the week, Lord, we pray that our faith might rise by your power, that we'd experience more and more this reality of asking and receiving, that our joy might be full. Help us in this time together right now. Help us to encourage one another, and so much the more as we see the day drawing near. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's be dismissed. Continue our fellowship in the mealtime.